We would like you to open to Isaiah 35. And if you have a marker, you might want to put it in Isaiah 35. Because we are going to try to cover this grand prophecy. We have almost 1,000 years of work to cover in less than an hour. So, by the Lord's grace, it'll be a bit of a blessing to you. It was an abundant blessing to me to study this prophecy. We thank the Chicago class for immersing our mind in this wonderful prophecy. The name of the discourse comes from this theme text. I will tell you how after we read it. Here's our theme text. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now for the title. The Good News Bible says, for the end of that verse, they will be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief. This is our theme text, and it's the end of our story. And what a happy story is told here, brethren. Who are the ransomed of the Lord? Well, as we know, it's the entire world of mankind, the entire race, because Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. The church and great company are not included here, because their day of salvation has already come, and their trial has been successfully passed. The prophet speaks here of those who shall return to life from the broad road that led them to destruction, to death. How will they return to life? By a new road, by a grand highway of holiness, as brought out in the 8th verse of this prophecy. And they will come to Zion, that is, to God's fortress, the earth under the control of his beloved Son and his bride. This is a happy story indeed we have to tell today, brethren, because we're told that they, the ransomed of the Lord, come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And when we meditate upon this scene that's poetically painted for us by the prophet Isaiah, our response is, how can they keep from singing? Because the time of their blessing is come, and their hearts are made glad with the knowledge of the truth, that they may obtain eternal life in the state of true happiness. Knowing the blessing that God will heap upon mankind, we can easily picture the singing and shouting for joy that will accompany man as the great work of restitution takes place step by step, and gradually, and then forever, sorrow and grief flees away. This picture of joyful singing calls to my mind a scene from my childhood. I see my father filling our house with song. Now, Dad, he worked 7 days a week, most of the time, 10 hours a day, to keep his 6 kids in socks and underwear in the factory. When Dad got a day off, a rare day of relief from the toils of life, you knew it, because you'd hear singing. Hooray for Patty, Patty. Sure, it's the same old shillelagh me father brought from Ireland. Oh, Danny boy, and other happy Irish tunes filled the air. Brethren, the return of man, the ransom of the Lord, with songs and everlasting joy, is the end of our happy story. But now for the rest of the story. Let's go to the beginning of this grand prophecy, and let's read the first 2 verses, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. What is it that the prophet is describing here, brethren? In poetic language, is he not describing paradise? In the scriptures, paradise is used to describe man's primeval state of bliss back to the time when man was in harmony with his creator. Back to the time before the curse and blight of sin entered into the world. The word paradise is of Persian origin and signifies a garden. And interestingly, the Septuagint reads in Genesis 2:8 this way. God planted a paradise in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This paradise that was lost to mankind is promised to be restored, and in a more or less vague manner, the whole creation has been and still is waiting and hoping for this golden age to be inaugurated. Man has not only thought of this day, he has also written extensively about it. For example, John Milton, a blind, impoverished English poet, composed an epic poem, Paradise Lost, in 1664. This poem is about Adam and Eve, how they came to be created, and how they came to lose their place in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Here's one line from this epic poem. It reads, O sun, tell thee how I hate thy beams that bring to my remembrance from what state I fell, how glorious once above thy sphere. Ah, what a sad story Milton had to tell of man's fall from grace, the tale of paradise lost. 7 years later, in 1671, Milton wrote a sequel to this story titled Paradise Regained. This is how the first stanza of Paradise Regained reads. I who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing, recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried. Through all temptation and the tempters foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. What a familiar story is told here of ransom and restitution. Although we don't believe that Milton understood the philosophy of the ransom, this stanza is certainly in harmony with the apostles' words, who tells the story of how Adam lost paradise and of how Jesus regained it back. This is how the Apostle Paul tells the story in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that is, the loss of life in paradise and man's relationship to God, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, that is, the regaining of life in paradise and man's relationship with God. We have an example of a writing in our day, not a long epic poem, but a song written in the midst of the sexual and drug revolution era of the 1960s. A song whose lyrics were no doubt motivated by man's dream or his desire to return to this original state of bliss he once had in harmony with God. The song is titled Back to the Garden. Maybe you know it. It was written by Joni Mitchell in 1969, and it was sung first at Woodstock. I won't sing the song to you. again, sparing your ears, but here's the words that were written way back then. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road, and I asked him where he was going, and this he told me. I'm going down to Yasker's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try to get my soul free. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Then, can I walk beside you? I have come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. Well, maybe it's just the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am, but you know, life's for learning. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong, and everywhere there was a song and celebration. I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, and they were turning into butterflies above the nation. Now that little portion, these bombers in the sky, referred to the Vietnam War. And, of course, the planes with the bombs destroying lives. And now the hope is they turn into beautiful butterflies. Now, the song concludes this way. We are stardust, billion years old carbon. There's a little evolution there that we don't quite agree with. We are golden, caught in the devil's bargain, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Now, the ending of this song seems to recognize that man, tempted by the devil, lost the life he once had. And the conclusion is, we've got to get it back. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden, to the condition of primeval bliss, where we were once in harmony with God and our fellow man. Brethren, the Garden of Eden was but an illustration of what the earth will be when fully released from the curse, when perfected and beautified, when Christ shall have established his kingdom and bound evil, this earth will gradually become a paradise. Brethren, this work, as we know, will be 1,000 years in the making, a work poetically described as the desert rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. The same prophet tells us the same thing in different words in the 66th chapter in verse 1. There he says, God's footstool, that is the earth, will be made glorious. In that wonderful day, says the prophet in the second verse of this prophecy, they, that is all mankind, shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. This is the paradise that Jesus promised to the thief on the cross. And it's the paradise that all in their graves shall come into. And then, by becoming obedient to its laws, they may live in it and enjoy it forever. Continuing in our prophecy, let's consider verses 3 and 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The prophet's words here may apply to the faithful class of fleshly Israel. It might also be a message we have to give to Israel in their time of trouble. But we're going to consider how the prophet's words, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, might apply to us, brethren, the called out ones during this gospel age. His instructions are to the strong in faith, to encourage those weaker in faith. They're told to confirm or make firm the weak. How? In the promises of God. In this day, when the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, are closely allied, and evil and temptations are multiplying all around us, there's only one way to gain victory, And that's by seeking an alliance with another with a stronger power. And there's only one stronger power, the almighty arm of God, who says to all who accept his strength, greater is he that is with you, that is for you, than all they that be against you. 1 John 4:4. The prophet tells us to be strong and fear not. And why is that? Because your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And when is that? At the second advent of Christ, he sends his Son, man's Savior, to bind Satan and destroy his works. We're reminded here that the transition period following the gospel age and preceding the full establishment of the kingdom in the millennial age, this overlapping of the ages is a day of vengeance, a time to prove and complete the saints and punish the evildoers and prepare the world for the reign of righteousness. Let us, dear brethren, follow the prophet's advice and strengthen one another with the truth in this evil day in which we live. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is vital. This is absolutely essential if we are to hold on to our faith without wavering, if we are to maintain our light and let it shine in the world. His familiar words on this subject are found in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, this evil day. Our day, friends. The word provoke here means incite, inspire, encourage. So we are to meet for the purpose of inciting, inspiring, encouraging, and building one another up in this most holy faith. Our Lord encouraged us to seek each other's fellowship in the study of his words when he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Matthew 18 and verse 20. The blessing of assembling together is illustrated by the well-known story of coals. The story goes like this. We, brethren, are more or less like coals of fire, which if separated, will tend to cool very rapidly. But if these cords are brought together, they will tend to increase in fervency the whole mass. Brethren, our faith has a strong and sure foundation upon which to rest, and our faith can firmly trust him, come what may, no matter what circumstances of life we find ourselves in. So let us remind one another, among other truths, that at the same time that destruction comes to one class, the world and the evils therein, deliverance and glory comes to another, the church, those called out and separated from the world. To this end, let us encourage one another with the words of the prophet Daniel, who said that at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, that is the book of life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to lasting life, speaking of the first resurrection, and some to shame and lasting contempt, that is, dishonor, from which, however, they, the world, mankind, may be recovered by the restitution process then put into operation. And they that be wise, that is, the little flock, the wise virgins, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, that is, as the sun, and they that turn many to righteousness, that is the ancient worthy class, as the stars or the luminaries forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 3. When the little flock is perfected in the first resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying of the prophet in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. There he says, he will destroy the covering of death spread over all people and the veil of ignorance spread over all nations. He will swallow up death victoriously. Then the prisoners will come forth from out of the pit or the tomb. Picking up the thread of our prophecy at this point, when the prisoners will all come forth out of the tomb, let's read verses 5 to 7 in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongues of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes. What a scene, dear brethren. What a scene of healing is brought before our mind's eye of what will take place when the millennial age prevails and the kingdom is fully established. The Lord gave me a bit of a vision, if you will, a glimpse of this day of healing in connection with a personal experience. The experience or the event was the opening ceremonies of the Special Olympics. Now, let me try to paint a picture for you as I saw it there at the Special Olympics. So it's early in the evening, and there's thousands and thousands of kids and adults with mental and physical handicaps having gathered outside of Perry Short Football Stadium at Central Michigan University from all over the state of Michigan wearing their Special Olympic uniforms, so every color of the rainbow before your eyes. Suddenly, the band strikes up and the procession begins. The athletes begin to stream through the gates, some walking, some supported by braces and walkers, some in wheelchairs. All the athletes enter the stadium. They're surrounded by people who make a human tunnel, and they cheer them on every step of the way. The stands are also filled with thousands of fans who suddenly burst into cheers and continue to cheer as each athlete enters the stadium. And here's the most amazing part of this grand event. This is the picture or the vision, the glimpse of the kingdom that I saw. As I walked with these athletes, I observed the change that came over these Special Olympians. First, I noticed eyes lighting up. Then smiles appeared, and they grew until they filled their entire face. As I watched, I see bent over bodies becoming more upright, slumped shoulders becoming more erect. Each step seems to get a little stronger than the next. As these athletes make progress in this grand parade, don't get me wrong, brethren. No miracles of healing took place that day, but the support, the encouragement had a positive, almost miraculous effect. By these natural events, brethren, I was given a glimpse, a vision of the kingdom and the great work of restitution that will be performed there. When the great king takes control of human affairs and the lame and the blind and the dumb are led step by step to perfection. How glorious, brethren, it will be to not only see such changes, but to actually affect these changes. We will perform miracles in that day. Imagining opening blind eyes, deaf ears, loosing tongues to speak, making limbs that are lame to walk, to run, to leap. Brethren, the whole world is blind and deaf today. Jesus told us so in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 10 to 17. He said, "Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not." The blindness and deafness Jesus speaks of here is the blindness and deafness to the things that are most interesting, the things that are most important and profitable, the things of God. And only an occasional one here and there, like blind Bartimaeus, who we spoke of yesterday, grasped the possibility of relief from this blindness and then takes the proper steps to secure the relief. St. Paul tells us how the worldwide blind condition came about. He said it was the god of this world, Satan, that did this. He has blinded the minds of those that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we know the story well. Over 6,000 years ago, Satan started his work of blinding humanity to the understanding of God. He began by contradicting our Father's love for us, by telling Mother Eve that the penalty for sin was only a deception on God's part. He told her she wouldn't die. And then, like any good liar, he made up a story. He told Eve that her disobedience would actually bring her a great blessing that God was holding back from her. Most of us have been deceived this way when we are in our younger years by friends. When we put our trust in our friends instead of maybe our parents, but most of us wised up when we got a little further down the road of life. Satan couldn't let man wise up. He knew the truth was the nail in his coffin. Man couldn't see God as their loving parent with their best interest in mind. So Satan's story, his lies, his misrepresentations of God's character and plan grew worse year by year. The apostle tells us this is how he became and remains the god of this world, by putting light for darkness and darkness for light. And he knows he can't let up. And why not? Lest they, that is mankind, should see the real goodness of God. Hence, doctrines of demons are spread amongst the heathen and amongst Christians, because Satan is an equal opportunity offender. He's told the story that God created a race and planned from the beginning that nearly every member should suffer an eternity of torture. And no wonder that even when the Bible came back to reverence of the people, these dark age doctrines of devils adhered to the Bible and have since hindered the world from loving it. For an example, let me relate to you a childhood experience of mine. I was brought up Catholic by my Catholic parents, who were brought up Catholic by their Catholic parents, who were brought up Catholic by their Catholic parents. You see the pattern. Every Sunday, I attended Catholic church with my four brothers and my sister. When we got a little antsy sitting in the pews at the Mass, Mom would pull out the dead relative cards. I brought one. Here's one. You can look at it if you don't believe what I'm going to read afterwards. Now, some people collected baseball cards or football cards, but Mom collected dead relative cards. And these are the cards you get at the funeral home after someone's died. Now, these cards made a real impression upon me when I was young. So let me read one card for you. It starts like this. "My Jesus, have mercy on the soul of Mary R. Ullman." Now, that's my grandma. "Born January 14, 1903, passed away September 17, 1963. And it goes on to say, oh, blessed. Now, this is about little grandma. So listen closely. This is what I read. O most gentle heart of Jesus, ever present in the blessed sacrament, ever consumed with burning love for the poor captive soul in purgatory, have mercy on the soul of thy departed servant. Be not severe in thy judgment, but let some drops of precious blood fall upon the devouring flames, and do thou, O merciful Savior, send thy holy angels to conduct thy departed servant to a place of refreshment, light, and peace. Amen. And then it finishes up. May the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercies of God, rest in peace. Amen. That's the card, friends. As a kid, I remember thinking, rest in peace? How could Grandma rest in peace? She was in the fire. She was on fire. And how could some drops of precious blood give her any relief from that condition? You know, this was my little grandma. She was under 5 foot tall. She died when I was 7. She was only 60 years old. She was really nice, brethren. She smiled a lot. She gave us candy. But according to this card, Grandma was in the devouring flames. So I asked my mom some questions. And I learned that Grandma was in purgatory. And I learned how to get out of this place. She said, well, you can pay for masses. You can light candles and put your coins in the slot. And you can pray for the dead. And with further questions, I also found out that you can also pray for yourself. So I spent a good amount of time in my childhood years praying for myself so that I might not spend so much time in this place. It was only by the grace of God that the light of truth reached me, and God's love delivered my mind from this kind of torment. We rejoice that the world will soon be brought out of this darkness into His marvelous light, when the Prince of Darkness gives place to the Prince of Light. When He who healed Bartimaeus from blindness some 2,000 years ago binds Satan and takes the kingdom, He will undo all of His works of darkness. In that day, the breaking out of water that the prophet speaks of in the 6th and 7th verse will have a literal as well as a symbolic fulfillment. Yes, streams of truth shall flow until the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. The truth will flow until the knowledge of the glory of God fills the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9. In that day, all will know God's true character and loving plan, from the least to the greatest. Although the world will never see the Lord with their physical eyes, they will see Him with the eyes of their understanding. And all who love the Lord with all their hearts in that day will gain the reward of life eternal. And for the 1,000 years, the blind and the deaf will get their vision. They will see and hear of God's great love for them. And the lame in character will be healed by the processes of testings, trials, judgments, and discipline. And then all those of Adam's race who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, and they will sing forth His praises forever and ever. We can't kid ourselves, dear friends. This is going to be a massive work. Earth's billions need to be brought forth from the grave. And not only that, they need to be perfected. They will come forth as they went down in their fallen state, controlled by selfishness. And their hearts will be at enmity against God and His law. The prophet describes how the human family will be led back to God in verses 8 and 9. Now, I liked Brother Len's diagram or picture of the highway of holiness there. I picked it out. Interstate, I-35-8. And that's the highway of holiness. And a highway shall be there, in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go upon thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. There it is, brethren, a highway, a public roadway. This will be opened up to all and designed to lead all from imperfection to perfection. Designed to lead back to the Garden of Eden once again, from which the broad road had led man. Brethren, as clearly as we see this way of life, which will be open in the future for all mankind, the world will not see it until they wake up upon it. An example of the confusion on this subject is found, well, just for fun, I Googled, what is the highway of holiness? And in less than a second, I got 431,000 responses. So, just a short quote of a typical response or sermon on this topic will make our point. The title of the talk was, The Highway of Holiness, the Road Christians Must Travel On to Get to Heaven, by a Pastor James May. After quoting Isaiah 35:8, this minister writes, we are all on a journey right now. This journey will last for the rest of our lives. It is a journey down a long and dangerous highway, one that is filled with potholes, dangerous curves, mixed up signs for directions, and dangers from every side. The road that you must travel is called the Highway of Holiness, and it is a road that is not traveled by many people, for most do not like the lack of worldly faculties with all of their glitz and glamour. Those who travel this highway do not seem to care much for the things of this life, for their eyes are set on greater goals. They are heard to speak of a city that is not of this world, but one that is greater than any that the world can offer. And he goes on. But we have to ask, where did he get this? He certainly didn't get it from Isaiah's prophecy. Clearly, this minister is blind. He's blinded to the prophet's description of the highway of holiness. He has eyes, but he sees not. He understands not. He sees instead a way leading to heaven that few want to travel down because it's difficult and requires sacrifice. Satan has blinded him to the wonderful way of life opened by God for all mankind. Isaiah clearly describes a different road with a different hope that doesn't require the sacrifice of human rights and privileges, but the enjoyment of them. The only requirement of this way leading to human life is the putting away of sin. This path of life will lead to personal purification and restoration to the image of God, which Adam originally enjoyed. And this way back to actual human perfection is to be made so plain that none may mistake the way. Contrary to this, the witness has gone out for almost 2,000 years now, which has pointed to the only way of life open now. Yet the world remains in darkness. And it might seem surprising, but we're not surprised. The prophet tells us it would be so in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. There he says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But, dear friends, that's not the end of the story, because the prophet goes on to say, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles, that is, the nations of earth, shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And in that day, the truth will be so plain that none will need to teach his neighbors, know the Lord, for all shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. Jeremiah 31:34. Brethren, the term highway was well picked because it describes a public roadway made easy for travel. And the travelers are none other than those who traveled an entirely different road in the past. And these travelers will quickly see that this new road leads to life, not death. They will see how their former prince, the prince of darkness, blinded them to truth and thus led them downward to death, compared to their new experience led by a new prince, the prince of light, who opens their eyes to the glorious truth as he leads them upward toward life eternal. We're told that upon this highway no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. Peter likens the great enemy of God and man to a roaring lion who goes about to devour his prey in 1 Peter 5:8. Like the lion, Satan's roar has controlled mankind by fear, using eternal torment and other God-dishonoring doctrines so that man fears God, and appealing to man's weak fallen nature and his desire to gratify his flesh, Satan has used sex, alcohol, drugs, gambling, and other addictive vices to drive man away from God, to break up families, and to destroy lives. This wily foe takes many on the downward road away from God to destruction of their own lives and the slaughter of millions of other lives, using the pride of life, that is, the desire for power, influence, and popularity, the evils paving this broad road to destruction, to death, are endless from start to finish. And no one can retrace his steps and return to God on this broad road because the grade is much too steep, and the influence and pressures of the crowd is too irresistible. But on the highway, mankind will no longer face these frightful lions as he gladly forsakes his sinful ways and pursues righteousness. And no ravenous beast will be encountered on the highway, no government, no religion, no giant corporation will be organized to advance selfish individual interests at the expense of the general good of the people. In fact, all stumbling stones will be gathered out, and the standard of truth shall be lifted up for the people to see very clearly, as Isaiah tells us in the 62nd chapter and verse 10. He says there, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. In Messiah's kingdom, the highway gates of faithful obedience will be clearly seen and easily accessible to all. Ignorance and superstition will be a thing of the past, and righteousness will receive its due reward, and evil will receive its just deserts. Malachi 3:15-18. Brethren, there will be a new evangelical program, if you will, in the kingdom. And Jesus, the great King, reveals how it will work. He says in Revelation 2:7, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Brethren, God's kingdom will not only be established by force, it'll be ruled by force, at least at the beginning. It will not be a government ruled by consensus, drawing men's hearts purely by love through the knowledge of the truth. No, it will be a dictatorship. It will be a benevolent dictatorship, but a dictatorship nonetheless, that will demand outward obedience, and justice will be inflexible. The new king, Jesus, and his 144,000 fellow rulers will lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Isaiah 28:17. And all willful opponents of righteousness will be destroyed. This force will not interfere with man's godlike quality of free will in the slightest sense. But man will not be allowed to harm others in word or deed, as the prophet indicates in Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or kingdom, saith the Lord. Fitting chastisements, encouragements, and plain instructions will be the order of the day. By this training and discipline, mankind will travel upward toward the grand perfection from which Father Adam fell. Now, years ago, I took a classroom management class. It was called Assertive Discipline. And I thought it was pretty good because I think they applied kingdom principles to this program of controlling behavior. As a teacher, you were to make your rules and your expectations to the students crystal clear. You took maybe the first whole week to teach them just what the rules were, just what your expectations were. And then you outlined the consequences of breaking those rules, and you also told them what the rewards would be for following the rules. And then afterwards, you were to justly administer the rewards and the consequences with an even hand day by day. Brethren, this classroom management system worked well. At that time, I was working with higher functioning kids with learning disabilities and emotional impairments. I had kids who weren't afraid to pick up a chair and throw it at you. So they weren't necessarily those who conformed to rules. But this did work quite well. And like I said, I think the principles laid down is the reason why. Because the law was laid down and the expectations were made plain and the punishments and the rewards were fitting. In the kingdom, the new law covenant will be made plain by perfect teachers, the ancient worthies. And the rewards and punishments will be perfectly suited to guide to perfection all who will receive them properly. And now a story of obstinance in connection with the kingdom rule and my classroom rule. As I introduced assertive discipline to one of my classes, I was challenged by one of my students. We'll call him Dave, because that was his name. He said to me, after I told him what discipline program we were going to follow, he said very boldly, "No one will ever make me follow rules I don't want to follow. I'm nobody's puppet." This was Dave's reaction, and I knew what was fueling his words. Dave was a bitter ninth grader. Full of hate, his heart was broken, and his world was shattered and dark. Dave was hit by a car 3 months earlier as he walked home on the last day of school as an eighth grader. A senior who was celebrating too much, the end of the school year, jumped the curb and hit Dave. And not only that, Dave recovered from his injuries, but his girlfriend, who he walked hand in hand with on that day, was killed instantly. I had just consecrated my life to the Lord. It was learning the truth for the first time. So before I could think, I told Dave, that no one would be allowed to hurt any other person when God's kingdom was established on earth. And for the remainder of the hour, we discussed how that could be. The discussion was generated by Dave and a bunch of other 14-year-olds who wanted to hear about this day that I was talking about. Brethren, the Lord overruled that discussion in that classroom almost 30 years ago. I don't know what was understood or what healing effect the words had might have had for Dave, but I do know that it will have its full effect in the kingdom when a public road will be open for Dave and all the redeemed. Every man for whom Christ died who will recognize and avail themselves of the opportunity and blessings purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. They may go up upon this highway of holiness to the grand goal of human perfection and everlasting life. These billions will not be reckoned justified or perfect in the sight of God when they start up upon this highway, but they may reach actual perfection or holiness as a result of their effort and obedience to the conditions made so favorable by their Redeemer and Ruler. Though each individual will, according to his necessities, be aided by the wise and perfect administration of the new kingdom, only the willing and obedient will pass the trial of that day and gain everlasting life. Now, I see my time is getting spent, and we still have many thoughts to express, but we'll just say, when we consider the judgment that will take place in that kingdom, we can see two days of judgment, if you will, and that the one comes from Isaiah 65:20, and we're very familiar with that. The prophet says, "There shall be no more thence infants of day, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." And so we learn here that 100 years is ample time for the world to see whether they will make even a little progress upward. Those proving themselves to be incorrigible will die the second death as relative infants, compared to those who make it to the end of the 1,000 years. And also, we know the parable of the sheep and the goats pictures those who outwardly are obedient throughout that millennial age, but they prove that their hearts are not right at that time. They haven't developed the love of God that loves life, that loves to serve and bless his fellow man. And so, in short, they have not fed and clothed their fellow man when they had opportunity. They enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom for themselves, but not necessarily developing the love of God to serve and bless their fellow man. So, jumping to our conclusion, let's reread this grand prophecy. Our theme text, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What a scene, dear brethren. The ransomed of the Lord, the whole human race who Jesus gave his life for, returning from destruction by the grand highway of holiness to Zion, that is to God's fortress, to paradise on earth. And they return with songs. Yes, throughout the whole cleansed earth, praises shall be heard ascending to God who designed this grand plan for their salvation, and to Jesus who redeemed them by the sacrifice of his life. And like any good story, dear brethren, they all lived happily ever after. But this is not a fairy tale. The redeemed world will indeed be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief and crying and dying. Amen.